guy's doing that. Here, I'll try not to irritate you with that. Is it on?
It's working.
Okay. All right. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. And over the Sundays leading up to Resurrection Day, we're going to be going through the great resurrection chapter of the New Testament, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Norman Geisler, who wrote in the Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics, said, "Historic Christianity stands or falls on the historicity, tangibility, and materiality of the bodily resurrection of Christ. If the Lord was unable to rise from the dead, then he would be unable to raise anyone else from the dead either. His claims of being Messiah would then be false, and we would really have no hope of salvation. His resurrection was necessary to validate his sacrifice to abolish sin and death and hell." When we think about the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul preached there for about 18 months. And of course, a church began. Many people came to know the Lord. Indeed, the Lord actually came to him in a vision and told him to continue his work there because he had many people in that city. And most of those converts grew up in Greek culture. They believed in the possibility of immortality, but not a resurrection in bodily form. Also, the Sadducean sect of the Jews, composed of many priests, really, did not believe in a resurrection either. And apparently, there were some in the church who claimed to believe in Christ, but they had issues with this concept of a bodily resurrection. So the Apostle Paul takes this lengthy chapter to explain to them the truth of Christ's resurrection. Now, in our day, there are diverse views about the afterlife. Those who believe in evolutionary theory claim that death is the end. There's nothing beyond the grave in which to place your hope. Many believe in reincarnation, which is a theory of really death, followed by some new life form, followed by death again, and on and on and on it goes. Your life depends upon your karma. Some may believe in some type of immortality of the soul, but not a resurrection of the body, which is revealed, of course, by God in the Scriptures. Paul attests the evidence of Christ's resurrection, which establishes the hope of the believer's resurrection. So as we ponder this great truth, we're once again reminded of how wonderful and powerful the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, is. So let's ask God's blessing on these lessons today. Heavenly Father, once again, we are thankful of the thoroughness of the Word of God. We're thankful, Lord, that Jesus did not just die on a cross and then was buried. We're thankful, Lord, that he was raised from the dead. And that proves the truth of his claims, proves the truth that he was God in flesh. And Lord, it gives us the hope that we have of our salvation and our future glorification. So as we go through this great chapter of the Word of God, help us, Lord, to be encouraged. And Lord, if there's someone here who does not yet know you as Savior, that this would be something that will lead them to faith in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right. Paul sets out here in these verses that we read earlier this morning to validate Christ's bodily resurrection in three arguments. First of all, he records here the record of believers in Christ, verses 1 and 2. Then we have the record of Scriptures itself in verses 3 and 4. And then the record of witnesses of Christ's bodily resurrection in verses 5 through 11. He closes off in verses 12 through 19 with what we would call an argument of absurdity. In other words, what would it be like if Christ had never risen in the first place? And points out that that would totally destroy our faith and our faith system. So first of all, let's take a look here at the testimony of believers in Christ, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you." So Paul reminds them, first of all, of the gospel that he brought to this city years earlier. They have received that gospel. Now, the verb used here to declare means to make known or to reveal. So Paul reminds them that when he came into their city, he revealed to them the truth of the gospel as he ministered to them. The verb also means to put in mind or to impress upon or to confirm. And we really need to be reminded often of the gospel and its meaning, and it needs to be repeatedly impressed upon us. And so we find this throughout the New Testament, especially the repetition of the gospel, how it changes people's lives. So the gospel, again, is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. You know that that word means good news, which came with the arrival of Jesus the Messiah in history. And it's presented here in its most condensed form in verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised the third day and seen by witnesses. This is the gospel in a nutshell. Now, this good news was received by many in Corinth. And, of course, the gospel is of no use to you if you just hear it, but you're not willing to receive it into your life. Back in John's gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, he gives us a good explanation of what it means to receive the gospel. And he writes there, "But as many as received him," meaning Christ, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." So to receive Christ is to believe in him. Believing in him is receiving him. Now this verb, the verb to receive, is in a tense that alludes to a single act performed in the past, and it has continuing results in the present. And there was a moment in time when each of us as believers turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. This was true in the city of Corinth. Everyone who believed had a point in time where they came to know Christ. And there was a moment in your life, if you know the Lord, that you came to trust him as your Savior, and you were saved by your belief by receiving him. So do you remember that time in your life? Could you tell a story that led up to that time? That's part of your personal testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ saving you in current time. Now, our faith in Christ becomes the foundation upon which we stand for salvation. Just a few moments ago, we sang how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say to you than he hath said to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Many today do not know their standing with God. They don't have a sure foundation. They're standing on the shaky ground of works or false belief systems. It's faith in the gospel alone that gives us right standing with God. Do you rest on the sure foundation of his word today? Then Paul goes on to say, "For also, or which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you." In other words, you're holding fast to that word. Now, Paul's not stating here that there's the possibility of losing your salvation. Holding fast means to firmly possess something, to keep it secure. And he mentions here, unless you believed in vain or you believed emptily. In other words, your profession was not genuine. It was empty. It wasn't real. That's what would make it so you're not firmly established in the Word of God. If they believed in vain, if their profession was empty, that indicates they never really possessed salvation or held it fast in the first place, not that they somehow lost it. Now, the faith of believers in Christ is an ongoing testimony each generation to the power of his resurrection. Now, I've mentioned that if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, we would not have the Christian faith today at all. If his remains were still in a tomb someplace in Jerusalem, we'd have no foundation for our salvation. He'd be like the many other people who started some kind of religion, and his disciples kept carrying it on, but there's nothing different about that than all these other religions we have in the world. He would still be under death's power. He would have been conquered by the devil, and he had no power to raise himself. Therefore, he could not raise anybody else. So pretty much the word of God would be a lie. But evidence of the resurrection is displayed in those historically that we have a record of in the New Testament who came to know Christ as their Savior, but also in successive generations. We can go back and read testimonies of people who were saved in history. They've written books about it, or books have been written about them. And this leads up right to our current day, our present day, of evidence of the resurrection of Christ in the lives of people who have put their faith and trust in him. We know what it means to be saved because we've experienced it. We know what it means to be forgiven of our sins. We know how the power of the Spirit of God changes a person's life. It's not humanly possible to do this unless there's a valid foundation for it. And of course, we find that in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that the true church exists today is vital proof that Jesus is a living Savior. We have another song. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. So the changed lives of those who trust Christ as Savior is powerful evidence and testimony of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, he goes on here to explain to us the testimony of the Scriptures, mentioning that word two times. Now, the gospel that he delivered to them is that which he himself received, and that record is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, let's remember that when Paul wrote, what he's writing became Scripture. This was written around 55 A.D., a little over 30 years after Christ's resurrection from the dead. It's one of the earliest New Testament books. The earliest ones written probably around 50 A.D. So what Paul is speaking of is not necessarily New Testament Scripture, but Old Testament Scripture. And we have these things identified even in the Old Testament. So let's take a look here. Let's be reminded of what's going on, because the Old Testament pointed forward to the coming of a Messiah, the servant of the Lord, who would save his people from their sins. And there's also some indication there of a resurrection. For instance, we could go back to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Most of you are familiar with this. This is the first mention of the gospel, if you will, in Genesis chapter 3, where God judged the serpent Satan and said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So somebody is going to come and deal with this issue of sin that was introduced into the world through Adam and Eve. And that person is going to crush, that's what the word bruise means, crush the head of Satan, although he will be bruised in his heel, not being a fatal wound. And notice that the seed here is not from a man, but from a woman, and that that seed will be a man, a person. Psalm 22 depicts for us in very graphic terms the means of crucifixion. And that was 1,000 years before Jesus came into the world. When you read through that section of scripture, you will compare it to his death on the cross, and you'll see many verses were fulfilled in Christ dying on the cross, and some of the things that were stated there were actually stated by his enemies. You go to Isaiah 53 that we looked at not real long ago, and that's probably the greatest gospel passage in the whole Old Testament, identifying again God's servant as the one who would suffer in the place of sinners. He would be chastised for us. Psalm 16 speaks in terms of life after death. And Peter quotes a portion of that psalm on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came. And he said that this is fulfilled in the person of Christ, that his flesh did not see corruption. So that was speaking of the resurrection, the raising up of the servant of God, the Messiah, that would happen in the future. Jesus himself, during his ministry, according to the gospel record, stated at least 3 times that he had to go to Jerusalem, he had to be delivered into the hands of men, to be crucified, to rise again on the 3rd day. The apostles also affirmed that throughout the teachings of the New Testament and the preaching about Christ dying and being buried and raised again. As the New Testament develops in that first century with letters from the Apostle Paul and some of the other apostles, we find the same thing being done. You go through the book of Acts, and you'll find that the gospel is being preached throughout there. In the 4 gospels, about 1/4 of that material deals with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the only way a person can deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is to deny the Bible itself. A person may believe whatever they want to believe, but God will hold them accountable to that. And if a person rejects what the Bible reveals about the Lord Jesus Christ, well, there's no hope for that person, and you really seal your own doom through unbelief. The Lord has provided a record of the truth of the gospel of Christ in his word, both the Old and New Testaments. It's available to anyone who wants to know about it, and it has prevailed through thousands of years. It will continue to do so as a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And so we're implored to believe what God has revealed in his word. Now, the largest portion of this first paragraph has to do with revealing to us the testimony of eyewitnesses. In the Old Testament, the Lord established that facts concerning infractions of the law had to be established by 2 or 3 witnesses. You couldn't make any kind of an accusation stick if you only had one person's word against another. In the modern court of law, eyewitnesses are powerful evidence for the prosecution of crimes. And they are much more helpful than circumstantial evidence to bring about a conviction. And there were well over 500 witnesses who saw the Lord Jesus in bodily form after he was raised from the dead. And as we go through here, this is a very impressive list of people who document the fact of Christ's resurrection. Yet it's really not a complete list. The Gospels explain to us that several women saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't mention any of them, perhaps because in that day they could not be used as witnesses in a court of law. But there were even more than what he lists here as witnesses of Christ being raised from the dead. So let's quickly go through this list. First of all, you have Cephas, which was the other name of Peter. And Peter's mentioned first because he really heads all of the lists where we have disciples' name. He was the main spokesman of the group of disciples. And it was he and John who, among the disciples, first arrived at the tomb after the women reported to them what they had seen. So they would have seen Jesus when he appeared in the upper room as well on other occasions that are listed in the Gospels. He goes on then to mention verse 5, then by the 12. Of course, we know that's a reference to the 12 disciples. Judas, of course, is not in that number because he killed himself because he had rendered up the Lord and betrayed him. But the designation, the 12, reminds us of the 12 disciples that he chose. And at the Lord's first appearance, Thomas was not present. At his second appearance, all of them were present. And again, throughout the stories that we have of Christ's appearances, the disciples were in that group of people. He was also seen in verse 6 by a group of people numbering more than 500 at one time. Now, we don't have any other indication or explanation of when this occurred, but of course, Paul lists it here. This is scripture. This is inspired. So again, something that happened. It may have been someplace in Galilee where Jesus told the disciples to go where he would meet them. It may have been on the Mount of Ascension. There were a number of disciples there, not just the apostles, but no doubt it was true, and many of those who saw Jesus in that number, note he says, of whom the greater part remain to the present. So 20 to 25 years later, these witnesses, most of them are still alive. So you could go to them and you could hear their story. You could hear them explain to you, I saw the Lord Jesus Christ alive after his crucifixion. These are the facts. This is where it was. And they would verify this because there's more than one that are left. So we have all these witnesses recording the Lord Jesus' resurrection appearances. After that, he was seen by James. So who is James? Well, James was one of Christ's half-brothers. And you remember that his brothers did not believe in him. They did after the resurrection. Apparently, we don't have, again, a record of that when exactly this happened. But James saw him. Perhaps that's when he was converted. Maybe that's when he got saved. James later becomes the pastor or the head of the church in Jerusalem. So he was a very prominent disciple after Christ's resurrection. So he sees the Lord Jesus. Then he mentioned the same verse, then by all the apostles. So there were many occasions where Christ came to them and saw them, dined with them, proved to them that he had been raised from the dead. Now the last thing that Paul mentions is he himself. Now, Paul was a Pharisee. Paul did not believe in Christ. And as he goes through here, he calls himself the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church. So he's the last one to be saved. We're not exactly sure how many years after Christ was raised from the dead. But let's take a look here at what Paul writes about himself. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. Now you remember that when he was on the way to the city of Damascus, his purpose was to destroy the church there. He wanted to drag people off to prison and get rid of this cult, if you will, of Jesus. But on the way, what happened? The Lord Jesus himself came to him in this flash of great glory and light. They all fall to the ground. And Paul hears this voice asking the question, Why are you persecuting me? Why are you pricking me? And the Lord Jesus revealed himself to Paul, and that's when Paul was converted in that miraculous situation. But he kind of relates to us here some things about himself as his own personal testimony. He says that he was one born out of due time. Now, that's a little bit unusual presentation. And the Greek word used there refers to a premature birth or a miscarriage or even an aborted child. And Paul uses that as a powerful figure of the unexpected abnormal nature of his apostolic call. It was really a miraculous thing. But he also uses it as a means of really depreciating himself in comparison to the other apostles, that he is least worthy of being an apostle because before he was saved, he says in verse 9, I persecuted the church of God. Of course, we understand what he means by that, and that was a great source of self-disappointment that he didn't come to Christ earlier than he did. But by God's grace, he goes on to say, he was saved, and because of his background, he began to labor even more abundantly than the other apostles, kind of like making up time, making up for the great mistake of not trusting Christ before he did. And he attributes all this, again, to the grace of God working in him as he does in everyone who comes to the Lord as their Savior. So he gives credit to God, not himself. So whether it was Paul or other apostles or other witnesses, the gospel was preached and the Corinthians believed it. The record was set before them. The truth was laid out about Christ's death and burial and resurrection, and they received it unto salvation. It's the same process by which people are saved today and right on up until the Lord returns. But now Paul moves into what we call an argument from absurdity. Again, there evidently were some Corinthian believers having a problem with this idea of a bodily resurrection. When people saw Jesus, they didn't see kind of a spirit-like being, a ghost or a phantom. They saw a bodily person. They were able to touch that person. They saw that person eating. So it was a bodily resurrection. Now, these people coming out of a Greek background might have believed that Jesus was raised up, but doubt the idea anybody else could be because, of course, he's God. And again, this probably came from that Greek background where a bodily resurrection was not viewed as possible. So Paul deals with that now in a kind of a negative way. Well, what would be the consequences if that was really true? If there's no such thing as a bodily resurrection. And it's really kind of unthinkable here to look at it in that way. So he raises the question of the Corinthian problem in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Okay, so we've been preaching this, and we've been preaching this as part of the gospel. So how can some of you take the view that there's no such thing as a resurrection from the dead? And he goes on to explain, well, what would that mean? Christ has been raised, and incidentally there in verse 12, that verb is in a verb tense, the perfect tense, that means something that happened in the past and it has ongoing results in the present. So Jesus died in the past, he was raised in the past, and there's ongoing evidence of that continuing. So he was raised up and he continues to be raised up. It's never going to change. And if this preaching is not based on fact, then certain consequences are going to follow, none of which are good. So let's take a look at that, this, and follow through his argument here as he cites all these conclusions. First of all, verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And then again in verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If this is an impossibility, you can't say, well, it was possible with Jesus, but nobody else. It's either all or nothing. You have to accept the truth that there is a resurrection. If you don't, then that means that Jesus was never raised either. Jesus was a human being. He was God in flesh. He died. And if no human being can be resurrected, then Jesus cannot be resurrected either. And this goes against the facts that Paul has already asserted in the first part of this chapter. Our preaching about Christ then would be empty. It would be vain. It would be useless in verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. There's no solid foundation for it. We might as well just quit doing it. So that means it's without value. It's without worth. There's no point in even preaching it. So if we preach something that's not true, we're liars. And there's plenty of that going around the world today. If we believe something that is untrue, we place our faith on a lie. It's not real. The basis of faith is then taken away. It's wiped out. And what we preach is empty. In verse 15, he goes on to say, we're also false witnesses. Those two things kind of go together here. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified to God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So again, the preaching is vain, it's empty, and that makes us false witnesses. We're testifying that Christ died, he was buried, he was raised again. If that is not true, these are not facts. And that means whenever we sit under the teaching of the Word of God, we're sitting under a liar. We're gathered together with other people who are believing in a lie. When we share our faith with somebody else, we're not telling the truth. And so we're promoting falsehood rather than truth. Verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still lost in your sins. Now that's not a really great outcome, is it? We're still lost in our sins. If Christ is not capable of raising himself from the dead, as he said he could, then death had no meaning. He did not fulfill his claims. He did not pay for our sins when he died. He didn't provide our redemption because he didn't have the power to raise himself from the dead, which was necessary to validate what he did in the first place. Without resurrection to vindicate his death, well, there's no payment for sin, and we are lost, and we are actually going to perish, as verse 18 states. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Okay, they fell asleep believing in all these truths, but if Christ really has never risen, this whole system is false, and they have perished. That's the common word we use to go into eternity without Christ and have to pay for your own sins in hell. So these are very negative conclusions if this is not the truth. And he kind of wraps this up in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, there's no afterlife. There's no resurrection after we die. We're of all men the most pitiable because we've been believing a lie our whole life. So he says that condition is one of a false hope, and you live your whole life for nothing, professing Christ as your Savior. Now, we're not going to leave it there. We're going to go to the first phrase of the next verse as Paul kind of reverses this whole thing. And he says, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. And he'll go on to explain some more things. So we look back here at this paragraph. It's an argument to show us that if this is not true, we're in a really bad condition, a pitiable condition. Now, a majority of us today have received the gospel that Paul puts here in a nutshell. We believe that Jesus came to die in our place, that he paid the full penalty of our sins on the cross. We believe that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day, as the gospel explained to us. We have the biblical record of these eyewitnesses that establish these truths. We have our own testimony of salvation and the Holy Spirit living within us. So we take great consolation that if we die before the Lord returns, we will be with him in heaven, and that one day he will resurrect our dead body, and he will rejoin it with our soul, and we will have a glorious eternal body like the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have that hope today, well, we invite you to turn to Christ and trust him as your Savior, because if you don't, you have no hope. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that again you'll bless your word to our hearts. We're thankful, Lord, that this is the truth, that Christ was risen from the dead. We're thankful, Lord, of this blessed hope that we have, that when we die, we will be with you in eternity, and that someday our soul will be rejoined with the body to serve you for all of eternity. And again, Lord, if there's somebody here today who's not yet made a commitment to Christ, who has not confessed their sin and come to you as Savior, that they might do so today. We just pray you impress upon our hearts again the great and glorious truth that Christ is risen. We pray, Lord, again, that this would be real to us each and every day, and we ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Go.